1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Now if you would jump down to verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And then if you would look with me in Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 24, this is in that section of the chapter that gives the account of the Emmaus Road disciples. You remember the two of them. They're downhearted, they're discouraged, that never had their hopes been raised so high just to be dashed, and they think that all is lost. And Christ draws near to them and walks with them, and his presence is imperceptible to them for a time. And then we read, beginning in verse 30 of Luke chapter 24, and it came to pass as he, Jesus, sat at meat with them, he took bread and blessed it and brake and gave to them. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? Amen. We know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word. And it is certainly my hope that we would experience something similar to what is described here with regard to these disciples. Oh, that our hearts may burn within us, that we may be filled to overflowing in the knowledge and perception of truth and reality as we contemplate Christ in preparation for our remembrance of him. So, calling your attention, okay, we'll be focusing largely on these verses in 1 Corinthians 15, but I do want to take as a text, so to speak, these words I just read from Luke 24. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread and blessed it and brake and gave to them, and their eyes were opened and they knew him. Oh, how that needs to happen. For those who don't know him, to have their eyes opened, their spiritual eyes opened, that they come to know him and not just know about him, but to know him. And to know him more, to know him more intimately, to know him more fully, to be drawn to him. It's a rather complex calculation that sets the date for Easter each year. I was reading about that, and after reading the article, I'm still not sure how they calculate it. It has to do with the first Sunday after what's called the Paschal full moon, which is the first full moon on or after March 21st, the spring equinox, approximately, so the article says. Suffice it to say that Easter Sunday falls on various dates. We all know that, don't we? And I can't remember, as I said a little while ago, I can't remember a time in recent years when it fell on the same Sunday that we designate as our Communion Sunday. I should clarify something here that I generally do every time we come to these major holidays, whether it be Easter or Christmas. It's important to distinguish between what we're bound to and what we're not. Every year at Christmas, I point out that we're not bound to that date for Christmas. We don't know that Jesus was born on December 25th, and it's quite likely that he wasn't. But we are happily bound to the scriptural truth of the incarnation of Jesus Christ on any and every day of the year. When it comes to Easter, the situation is a little different. We are joyously bound to the resurrection of Christ, but we're not merely bound to it on Easter Sunday. We're bound to it on every Sunday. The truth of the resurrection, the importance of the resurrection, the glory of the resurrection are such that the early church found it appropriate to meet for worship on the first day of the week instead of the seventh day, which had been the Jewish custom up to that time. The resurrection is so glorious and so important, so magnificent, if you will, that that became the governing factor as to the day in which the Christian church met from the earliest days of the Christian church. Now, when it comes to Communion Sunday, our church has set their own policies. I think most meet for communion along the same pattern that we do on the first Sunday of each month. But I know of at least a few instances where churches partake of communion every time they meet. I know there are some churches in Ulster that practice that. So as I thought about merging Easter Sunday with our Communion Sunday, the first theme that came to mind was the theme of communing with the risen Christ. You find something of a picture of that from the verses we read from Luke 24, where we find Jesus risen from the dead, taking bread, blessing and breaking it, and giving it to those two Emmaus Road disciples. Now, I'm not going to suggest that that was actually a communion feast in the sense that they were following what Christ had only recently instituted with his disciples shortly before his death. These particular disciples, in all likelihood, wouldn't have been with the 11 at the time that Christ instituted communion. The chances are they wouldn't have even known about it at this point in time. On the other hand, their social communion with Christ, seated at their table, portrays for us the closeness of what we enjoy around the communion table. It's as if we have Christ in our midst, just like you would have somebody present at the dinner table. We have Christ around a table that he himself has ordained. We meet with him around his table. And in their case, in the case of those Emmaus Road disciples, you could say then they communed with the risen Christ. That is, they fellowshipped with him. They spoke with him. He spoke with them. And it was a time then of communion. Communion meaning literally fellowship. The other scene that brings out the theme of communion with the risen Christ is found in John's Gospel, chapter 21. There you have the scene on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And when the disciples hauled in the fish they've caught, we find it recorded in John 21 and verse 9. As soon then as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there and fish laid thereon and bread. And a couple verses later in verse 12, we read, Jesus saith unto them, come and dine. And none of the disciples durst ask him, who art thou? Knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then cometh and taketh bread and giveth them, and fish likewise. And here again is another scene of intimacy where the disciples enjoyed the presence now of the risen Christ. When you think about it, and I know I'm only stating the obvious when I say this, but the fact that Christ is risen from the dead means that we can have communion with him. We could have no communion with a dead Christ. We could have no fellowship with a Christ that did not come forth from the grave and rise from the dead. And we're not following cunningly devised fables when we speak of the risen Christ. Our Savior is alive. That's why we can have true and genuine communion with him, because he's a living Savior. He's not a figment of our imagination. I love the designation that's given to God in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9, where Paul speaks of how they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus. He's the living and true God. He's not a dead God. He's not a false God. He's the living and true God, and so is his Son, the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is our privilege this morning to do what those disciples at the shore of the Sea of Galilee did and what those Emmaus Road disciples did. It's our privilege to meet with our risen Savior and King around the table that he himself has ordained for that very purpose. So in preparation for our communion time this morning, I want to call your attention to our privilege of communing with the risen Christ. Our privilege of communing with the risen Christ. Think with me, first of all, that man was created for this. Man was created for communion with God. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 21 and 22, we find reference made to the first Adam. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Paul expounds this truth in even greater detail in Romans chapter 5, which could be taken to be a key chapter when it comes to the study of covenant theology. Romans 5 and verse 12, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men for that all have sinned. For until the law sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. And then underscore the last part of the verse, verse 14, with regard to Adam, who is the figure of him that was to come. Adam was the figure of Christ. I've often been struck by that phrase at the end of verse 14. That describes Adam as a figure of him that was to come. We sometimes think of Christ, don't we, as being sent because the first Adam failed, as if there was a plan B in the event Adam should fall. But according to Paul in this verse, Christ was the ultimate representative of man, even before man had been created. Adam was a type of Christ, in other words, rather than Christ being a type of Adam. The point I'm wishing to make now, however, is that when Adam was created, he was good, as was all of God's creation. Indeed, Adam and Eve would be included in the statement God makes about his creation when he says in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 31, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good." This verse follows the word that God gave to both Adam and Eve when he speaks directly to them. So in verse 27 we read, "So God created man in his own image, and the image of God created he him, male and female created he them." There's one you want to underscore these days, isn't it? Male and female, he created he them. "And God blessed them, and God said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." The thing that I'm drawing your attention to now from that verse is that God said unto them. Or in other words, he communed with them. He spoke to them. They had the privilege of hearing from God directly, and they could speak directly to him. They were that close to God in their unfallen condition. They were not afraid of God the way the Israelites were when they heard the voice of God from Mount Sinai with the giving of the Ten Commandments. Now, when you come to Genesis 2, there's a statement in that verse that even though it's in the tragic setting of man's fall into sin, it nevertheless indicates the communion that they had with God before their fall, when we read in chapter 2 and verse 8 how they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. I love the picturesqueness of that verse. God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, Adam and Eve able to hear his voice. Sadly, the verse goes on to say how they hid from God, but the implication of the verse is that before they sinned and thus felt compelled to hide from God, it was their glorious privilege to enjoy those walks with God in the garden in the cool of the day. What a blessing. That's hard for us to fathom, isn't it? That man created in God's image could have that kind of closeness to God where they could walk with him in the garden in the cool of the day. They were created for that very purpose. Unlike men today who deny the existence of God, while others wonder about him, and can only speculate about what he must be like and can speak of God only in theory, man in his original creation knew God and walked with God and communed with God the way two people might walk together today in the garden in the cool of the day. So that's my first point here about communion with the risen Christ. We were created for that very purpose. But alas, we have to confess in the next place that communion was lost through the fall of man. Communion was lost. Since by man came death, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:21, "For as in Adam all die," verse 22. You know what? We ought to read statements like that, and it ought to move us to weep. These are statements that don't even require faith to see. We see the truth of these statements every day, even with carnal eyes. All men die. Who would deny it? There's nobody left in this world that was born, say, 150 years ago. There's very few in this world that were born 100 years ago. And soon, everyone in this room will follow the same pattern, and we too will die, barring the return of Jesus Christ. Every time you pass a cemetery, the grave markers bear witness to the truth that all men die. For what is your life? James asks in James 4 in verse 14. It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. Death is certain and life is brief. That's James' message. My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle and are spent without hope. Job complains in Job chapter 7 and verse 6. Behold, thou hast made my days as an handbreadth, and mine age is as nothing before thee. The psalmist says in Psalm 39 and verse 5, verily, every man at his best is altogether vanity. That word vanity is the very word Solomon emphasizes in the book of Ecclesiastes. I'm sure you're familiar with the phrase, vanity of vanities. All is vanity and vexation of spirit. And the word vanity literally means vapor or breath. How often have you been outside on a cold day, on a day when you can see your breath, and you exhale and you see that breath, and how long does it linger in the air? It's gone in an instant, isn't it? That's your lifespan. That's how long your life lasts. It is but a vapor or a breath. And the emphasis in that word is not so much on the vain things of this world that charm us most, but on the transient nature of this world. When this passing world is done, is the name of McShane's hymn. But the passing of this world and the swiftness with which time flies is not the worst thing about this world. The worst thing about it is that communion with God is lost. This is death in its essence, separation from God. This is how men can speak and live as if God doesn't exist. Lost man is separated from God. There is no communion with God on the part of man in his lost condition. And the thing that we must note from Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 15 is that this is our own doing. Death is not God's doing. This is man's doing. Since by man came death, we read in verse 21, by one man, sin entered into the world, he says in Romans 5:12, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. I think it's appropriate, therefore, to find the Apostle Paul speaking of death as our enemy. Verses 25 and 26, now 1 Corinthians 15. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under our feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And what a powerful enemy we find death to be. No man can withstand this enemy. No army, no matter how large or how well equipped, can defeat this enemy. This enemy rules in every land and in every generation, and he knows no bounds. He strikes at everyone, young and old alike. He strikes at everyone, whether they be rich or poor, whether they be high-ranking officials or lowly commoners, so to speak, whether they be geniuses or whether they never make it beyond first grade. Death claims them all. You know, death is strong. It is the king of terrors and the terror of kings, said one William Dyer. Death takes no denial, said Euripides. Death takes no bribes, said Benjamin Franklin. Death keeps no calendar, said Thomas Fuller. Now keep in mind what I said a moment ago, that the essence of death is separation from God. That's why men are born spiritually dead, because they're separated from God. And because the wages of sin is death, our souls eventually become separated from our bodies. And because sin is rebellion against God, men will eternally be separated from the blessing of sweet communion with God and will only know the enforcement of his justice in their state of condemnation. Spiritual death, that's what enables a man to come into this world and wonder, does God really exist? To ask the question only reveals that you're spiritually dead and so separated from him that you can even wonder about such a thing. Now, since death came by man, as Paul tells us in verse 21, any solution to the problem of death must also come from man. And this leads to my final consideration. We've seen how man was created for communion with God, and now we've considered the tragedy of lost communion with God. It remains for us to consider that communion has been restored by the risen Christ. Communion has been restored by the risen Christ. I said a moment ago that since death came by one man, the solution or the conquering of death must come from one man also, even the man Christ Jesus. So let's at last finish reading verse 21, which tells us, "For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead." Paul, in his opening words to the Romans, brings out both the humanity and deity of Jesus Christ. Both are important, indeed both are essential to the accomplishment of salvation. Listen to the opening words of Romans chapter 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated under the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. There's his humanity, okay? The seed of David according to the flesh. The next verse states his deity, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Romans 1 and verse 4. You see the kind of declaration Christ's resurrection makes? It's not the same word in the Greek that you sometimes find translated by the word to preach. But who can deny that when Christ rose from the dead, he preached or he proclaimed by that very act that he was indeed the Son of God? He must be a man, therefore, in order to represent men. Hebrews 5:1, "For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins." And in Hebrews 2 and verse 17, "Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people." The word behooved is the word to underscore in that verse. It describes obligation. Other English versions translate it this way: "Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest." Now remember what I just touched upon a moment ago about how powerful an enemy death is to us. It's an all-powerful enemy that cannot be subdued by a mere man. It takes a man more powerful than any man to overcome death. Indeed, it takes the God-man, Christ Jesus. We think of his resurrection as an impressive display of his power, and indeed it is. But let's never forget that his death was a powerful death. In Mark 15 and verse 39, we read these words: And when the centurion, which stood over against him, saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Dean Bergen explains this verse very well when he writes, "The first three evangelists are careful to note the loud cry with which the Redeemer of the world expired. But it was reserved for Mark to record the memorable circumstance that this loud cry wrought in the soul of the Roman soldier whose office it was to be present on that terrible occasion. The man had often witnessed death by crucifixion and must have been well acquainted with its ordinary phenomena. Never before had he witnessed anything like this. He was stationed where he could see and hear all that happened, standing, Mark says, near our Savior, over against him. Now, when the centurion saw that it was after so crying out that he expired, he uttered the memorable words, 'Truly, this man was the Son of God.' What chiefly moved him to make that confession of his faith was that our Savior evidently died with power. The miracle was not in the death, but was in the voice. The strangeness was not that he should die, but that at the very point of death, he should cry out so loud. He died not by, but with a miracle." And so we glory in the blessed truth that by death he conquered death and brought death into his own dominion. And by this accomplishment, Paul is able to quote from Hosea chapter 13 and verse 14, in which death is directly addressed. Let me give you the entire verse from Hosea, where God says, "I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Repentance shall be hid from mine eyes." And what the resurrection of Jesus Christ proves is that Christ, by his death, gained the victory over death and thus delivered us from death. I love the way Paul states it in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 10. We're speaking of God's eternal purpose and grace. He writes, "But is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." That's kind of a favorite text of mine, especially if I'm called on to preach at a funeral. Jesus Christ has abolished death. To those that are present at a funeral, they're tempted to ask, "Then what are we doing here if Christ has abolished death? Why is this coffin occupied? Why is there a body in it?" And my approach to the text is to explain what death is. Death is separation from God. Death is not simply the separation of the soul from the body. Oh, it's much more extensive. It's separation from God. And now we find Christ conquering death, abolishing death, so that life and immortality come to the fore. Life and immortality. And just as death means separation from God, life means communion with God through Jesus Christ. The very opposite. We're no longer separated from him as believers in Jesus Christ. And this is life eternal. Christ prays to his Father in heaven in John 17 and verse 3, "that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." It is now our privilege to know God and to know Jesus Christ, whom God has sent. I wonder this morning, do you know him? Are you familiar with him? Is he the living and true God, or is he a figment of your imagination? Is he a myth that others make believe that they know, but that you don't know? Oh my, the new birth brings us into the knowledge of God, the personal, experiential knowledge of God through Jesus Christ. As we partake of these elements, therefore, let's do so in the spirit of seeking the one we know as believers, the one who was manifested in the flesh and gave his body to be broken and his blood to be shed, that we might commune with God. And since this time around the Lord's table is a time of remembrance, let's heed Paul's word to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8, where he writes, "Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel." Here is something else that is appropriate to add to our remembrance then. Jesus Christ is raised from the dead according to my gospel. Remember that he's risen, and remember what that means. That means we can communicate, commune, fellowship with the living and true God and his Son, Jesus Christ. Oh, may we indeed then draw near to him and commune with him and glorify and enjoy him even as we remember him now around this table. Let's close then in prayer. Let's all pray. O Lord, as we bow now in thy presence, we thank thee that Jesus Christ is alive, that the God we worship and serve is the living and true God. We ask, O Lord, that you'll draw near to us now, that you'll spare us from merely going through the empty motions of a time around the table of the Lord, that help us, Lord, to seek after thee, to devote ourselves to seeking thee. For surely, Lord, we'll find thee here around thy table in accordance with thy promise. So, Lord, draw near to us now and bless us in our remembrance of thee. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.